you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, to the passage that Dacia read earlier at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, as we continue our study of this timely and relevant Old Testament book. Today's topics are justice, the problem of evil and suffering, a proper fear of the Lord balanced with a view of God's grace, the discipline of the Lord, and the prophesied Messiah. So that's all we have to deal with. And that's a lot to unpack in one message, so let's get to it. Just a few reminders about our context for today's passage. Malachi was the last book written chronologically in the Old Testament. It is the last book, if you're still trying to find it there. It's the last book of the Old Testament, but it's the last book that was written in time, about 440 B.C. It coincides with the narratives of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can read a lot of what's going on in the backdrop there, particularly in Nehemiah. Basically, Malachi addresses the empty worship of the people of Judah who had returned to the Promised Land after being exiled for about 50 years in Babylon. They had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. They had reinstituted the sacrificial system of worship. But they're really just kind of going through the motions and offering God their leftovers. So the Lord raised up this prophet named Malachi and spoke through him to call the people to return to him. Now, we've seen already, as we've looked at this, that one of the ways the Lord spoke was in this series of accusations and denials that occur seven different times throughout the book of Malachi. We saw it in the first two messages, both from chapter 1. The Lord said, "I have loved you," but the people said, "How? How have you loved us?" And then later he said, "You have shown contempt for my name." And they said, "How so? How have we done that?" Bible scholars call that the didactic, dialectic style of communicating. Didactic means teaching. Dialectic speaks of dialogue. We haven't seen that in the last 2 weeks, but here in chapter 2, verse 17, we see it again to introduce this passage. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, we'll look a little further at that conversation in a moment, but it's that one question there at the end that I would call your attention to. Where is the God of justice? The truth be told, most of us, sometime or another, have asked, or at least we've thought, where is God in all of this? Why does life so often seem so unfair? Or, as so many of the prophets and even the Psalms ask, why do the wicked prosper, Lord, while your people always seem to get the short end of the stick? We all face disappointment and loss and sorrow sometimes, and inevitably we may say, "Why me, Lord?" In some ways, it's our own way of wrestling with the deep philosophical questions of the universe, like the problem of evil and suffering. Now, we've discussed that dilemma a few times, but just to clarify and to keep it simple this time, I went to Wikipedia to see how they define the problem of evil and suffering. Here's what it says. "The problem of evil is the philosophical question of how to reconcile the existence of evil and suffering with an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient God." In other words, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, then why does he allow bad things to happen to us? And people have been batting that question around for thousands of years. In the end, they are essentially asking the question that Malachi said the people of Judah were asking: where is the God of justice? Now, I think there are at least three different ways of understanding that issue. The first is, we understand as Christians that the world is broken. We should never be surprised at the brokenness and sorrow and disappointment in this world, because the Bible tells us that the world is broke. We know through Scripture that God created the world and it was good. But then sin entered the cosmos and fractured the shalom, the peace of God. It broke the world. And so sometimes those disappointments, those losses, the seeming injustice that we face, we realize they happen just because the world is broken. It's not your fault. It's not someone else's fault. It's just that the world is busted. And we know that. A second explanation of why bad things happen is it's their fault. Somebody else's fault. So we blame other people. And the reality is sometimes bad things happen because of bad people. Those people in a broken world are broken themselves, and broken people break stuff. So you can be betrayed, you can be manipulated, you can be abused, and sometimes that loss and hurt and disappointment that we feel is actually tied to another person who has done something to you. And you don't have to be around very long to realize that people hurt each other, and in time, they will hurt you. The third view for this is, I am responsible for myself. Sometimes our disappointments, our loss, our suffering occur because we're morons. Because we do dumb things. We rebel against God's clear design, and we make a mess for ourselves. And this is a healthy viewpoint, but it's very rare in our current world. In fact, we're much more inclined to go with the second option, even when the third option is obvious. Now, it is my experience as a human, as in I do this myself, and my experience as a pastor, as in I see this all the time, that we've got 20/20 vision for somebody else who's done us dirty, and then we're blind as a bat when it comes to seeing ourselves for what we've done. So we say my life stinks because of this person or that person and what they've done. And in a trauma age where it's always mama and daddy's fault, and true, sometimes that really does happen. We all have our issues. But when you don't have to own any aspect of your own brokenness, if you can just find the right therapist who will give you permission to blame everyone else instead of taking responsibility for yourself, then you're off the hook. But this is nothing new. We've been playing the blame game as long as we've been around the world, all the way back to the garden. Which brings us back to Malachi. And here's where that didactic, dialectic conversation comes up again in verse 17. And we see God's accusation through Malachi and then their response. Now, what's the accusation? Let me put it very simply this way. The Lord is saying, you are wearing me out with your accusations against me. You're wearing me out with your accusations against me. You have wearied the Lord, it says. Now, we know by definition from other scripture that God cannot grow weary. He is always at work, and he never gets exhausted. He never grows tired. He rested on the seventh day of creation, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. But that doesn't mean that sometimes he doesn't get tired of us, as in fed up with us. Malachi is saying, you are trying God's patience. He's tired of hearing it, like parents on a long trip hearing their children from the back seat asking over and over, are we there yet? Are we there yet? God does not get tired, but sometimes he gets weary of us. So Malachi begins this passage by saying basically that God is saying, I'm getting real tired of you. That's the tone in the Hebrew. It's communicating kind of a divine eye roll, like, oh, please. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And we know from what we've read so far in Malachi, the Lord has put up with a lot of the people from his people. He's been faithful to the covenant, but they haven't. That's what got them in trouble to begin with. The people of Israel and Judah have been defeated by first the Assyrians and the Babylonians and taken into captivity. But by his grace and by his sovereignty, God brought them back home, gave them a fresh start. But now they're getting back into the same pattern. Remember, he begins the book by saying, I have loved you, but you keep doing dumb things, profaning my name, not holding up your end of the covenant with me. And now you're blaming me for it all. So his accusation is he is tired of their accusations. And their response was, as it has been the case, how so? How have we done that? How have we wearied you? Follows the same pattern of how they handle the Lord's accusations back in chapter 1. With deflection and denial. We'll see that several more times later in chapter 3. So he says, this is what I'm tired of. You blaming me. You questioning my character instead of your own choices that got you into this mess. You saying those who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. They were accusing God of siding with the bad guys, of even being evil himself. Now, why would they do that? Well, they were looking around at their lives, and it was a disaster. They were miserable. We chronicled this back in week one, and you can read the backdrop of this in Nehemiah. The world was broken sociologically, economically, politically. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? The government was corrupt. The priests were corrupt. They were being taxed out of their mind. It was mass poverty. People were having to sell themselves into slavery just to stay alive. And instead of realizing that all that is happening because of their own rebellion, they're saying to God that he has not been faithful, that he is being unjust. Despite their history, they just can't see their own behavior and their broken relationship with God that has led to this disaster. So they're blaming everybody but themselves, everybody else. And now they turn to God and blame him. You delight in evil. Where is the justice we deserve? This is like a man who repeatedly cheats on his wife and then blames her for it. They're saying, you have not given us what we deserve, while he is actively giving them what they deserve and still pleading with them to go the way of righteousness and return to him. God's response is twofold. First, there's frustration, which is what we just talked about. That's really what the weariness is all about. He tells them that he's tired of their whining about him not being just and good. He's exhausted by their attitude of entitlement. But let me say this, just so you hear this. God can handle it when we sometimes air our confusion and frustrations before him. You read through the Psalms, many of the minor prophets like Habakkuk, they asked so many questions of God. So many times they got real and raw and they asked God, why, Lord? Why did you let this happen? When are we going to see your justice? And the Lord can handle that, I promise. If you're asking sincere questions out of a heart that is trying to understand this, open to his direction, the Lord will walk with you through those honest doubts and struggles with patience and with grace. But if you just have an attitude of contempt for God that profanes his name, as we've been reading about these first two chapters of Malachi. And if you start questioning his character and his goodness, there will come a point where his patience will grow thin and he will become weary of your whining as well. His second response was to give them a prophecy. He tells them he's sending a messenger who will bring justice. You want justice, he says? Well, hold on, the judge is coming. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, let me remind you a couple of things about Malachi. First, as a prophet, he was someone who spoke for God. He was like a mouthpiece for God. Literally, the word prophet, though, it means to speak before. And sometimes that means speaking before people, like I'm doing. Sometimes it means speaking before something happens, as if predictive prophecy. And usually that's how we think of prophecy, as predicting the future. Now, often the prophet would speak to the people in their current circumstances, and in doing so, under God's inspiration, he wouldn't even realize that he was also giving a glimpse behind the curtain of the future. The Lord, by his Spirit, was revealing those things supernaturally through his word, through his prophet. So far, what we've seen from Malachi is that he has been forth-telling, speaking forth, but here he is foretelling, telling the future with a word from God that he will be sending his messenger. And actually, that he is first sending one messenger who will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. One other point about Malachi, and we don't know if this is some sort of play on words here or not, but the name Malachi itself means messenger. So the messenger is telling us that God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant who will come to bring justice to the people. Just look at the prophecy about the messenger of the covenant, both in its historical context then, looking forward, but also now with the benefit of hindsight as we're able to see how the prophecy was at least partially fulfilled then. Five things we know from this passage about the prophesied messenger. Number one, he was to be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare the way for his coming. Look again there in chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Here, Malachi is referring to another prophecy from a couple of hundred years earlier from Isaiah, which said, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." So this was a prophecy that referred back to another prophecy. Now, we know that the book of Malachi was the last prophetic word from God for more than 400 years. No prophet spoke. There was no inspired scripture, just silence from heaven, if you will, until a man named John came out of the wilderness preaching repentance, calling people to return to God, and baptizing them. Hence, the nickname John the Baptist. He wasn't from a particular denomination or anything. That's just what he did. That's why they called him that. Literally, John the one baptizing. But his primary ministry was to prepare the way for the one who was to come. We did a sermon series on John the Baptist last year, I think, and it was fascinating, I think. And I think he's one of the most underappreciated characters in all the Bible. And that's who this is referring to in Malachi 3:1, the first messenger who was coming to prepare the way for the messenger. In fact, if you look over in chapter 4 of Malachi, the last two verses of this entire book before it kind of leaves us hanging until the New Testament days, this is what it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, many people were awaiting the literal second coming of Elijah, but we know from Luke 1 that this was referring to John the Baptist. The same angel who appeared to Mary and Joseph telling them that she was pregnant, was going to have a baby who was the Son of God and was going to be the Savior of the world, also appeared to this man named Zechariah and told him this. Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's a direct fulfillment of Malachi's words. Now, the imagery of preparing the way before the Lord came from the custom of clearing the road and preparing the town for a visit from the king. Before the king traveled, he would send messengers who proclaimed that the king is coming. And since they didn't have road crews back then to keep the highways in good shape, when the townspeople would hear that the king was coming, they would go out and fill in the ruts and the potholes and clear away rocks and debris. They got everything ready for the coming of the king. And so John, as a forerunner, came to smooth the path and clear the way, just as had been prophesied 450 years earlier by Malachi and 250 years before that by Isaiah, telling us that God had a plan even in their rebellion, and he exercised that plan exactly as he said he would. That should give you a confidence that God keeps his word and that he can be trusted. But that's just a prelude, really. Let's look at the second thing we know from this passage, from the messenger of the covenant. He, the messenger of the covenant, was the promised Messiah and was God in the flesh. Again to verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord whom you seek, capital L, he's coming. This speaks of the Messiah for whom the people have been waiting for generations. He was going to come and reign and judge and make all things right. This was the messenger of the covenant. Now notice several things here. The speaker is the Lord of hosts. We've seen that name often in Malachi already. This is Yahweh himself, the commander of the host, the armies of heaven. And he says that he is sending his messenger, the forerunner, who will prepare the way before me. So this is saying that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, is one and the same with the one who will be coming. Now, whom did John go before? Jesus. Then he speaks of the Lord whom you seek, which refers back to the request for the God of justice. The Hebrew word for Lord there is Adonai, which when used with the article as it is here, it always refers to God. This Messiah was God. Also, the text says that the Lord will come into his temple. The temple belongs only to God, not to any man. You put all these things together, and they give us one of the strongest statements on the deity of Christ of any place in all the Bible. As Isaiah prophesied, Matthew also reminds us, Jesus, the Messiah, came as Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus himself said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus was the Messiah who was God in the flesh. He's also called here the messenger of the covenant. That phrase occurs only here, but it refers clearly to Jesus who came to introduce the new covenant through his blood, which he would shed for us on the cross. And we read that he will appear suddenly in his temple. Now we know, both from history and from other scriptures, that there are actually two fulfillments of this passage, and that's the way prophecies often are. One, Jesus has already come historically 2,000 years ago. We know that. But secondly, he will come again, suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night on the day of the Lord. So we had better be ready. And we'll look more at the prophesied day of the Lord in chapter 4. Number 3, he came to refine and purify his people. So God is saying that he has a plan to right every wrong and punish evildoers. That plan centers in his Messiah, who we read will suddenly come into the temple to bring judgment. He came already, but he will come again on that great day of the Lord. But Malachi asked these wayward Israelites, are you really sure that you really want him to come? Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's saying, are you sure you want justice? Who can stand when he appears? That question, who can stand, is asked repeatedly in Scripture for those who belittle God. It's all over Isaiah, it's in the minor prophets, it's even in the book of Revelation. It's a question that doesn't require a response. God is saying, I'm going to send King Jesus, and he's going to judge. He continues, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He's giving us a picture of a crucible's fire for purifying precious metals. For most of us, about the only experience we have with something like this would be maybe at one of the old blacksmith shops in Gatlinburg or at Tanny Hill or something like that, and that's more for tourists or show than it is real life. But either way, we can get the picture of sitting before a roaring fire, a big clump of metal that is polluted with all sorts of materials, and it's put to the torch with all of its impurities, burned out and hammered out until a vessel that is right and good is formed and shaped. But this is a violent process. We sometimes sing worship songs about the refiner's fire. We make it sound so romantic. But be assured, it is painful. And it is violent to be put to the torch in the fire. We're not talking about hellfire. We're talking about the refiner's fire. God's purifying is not a pleasant experience. And if we're able to avoid it through obedience, that's the route we surely should take. The fuller's soap was a similar metaphor. People would bring their wool to the fuller, and he would use a bleach-like soap to remove the impurities so that what was left was pure wool. A different metaphor, but the same effect. The Lord was going to clean them from their impurities. And this spoke of the Lord's discipline that was to come, which was intended to purify, not to destroy. In the end, we see that the goal was that they would present to him offerings in righteousness. That was in contrast to the empty sacrificial offerings that they had been giving to the Lord. And for us, that kind of true worship represents yielding our lives to him as living sacrifices before God. But make no mistake, this purifying process requires God's judgment of his people. Now, I know that's not something we want to talk about in 2024. Judgment is not a popular subject, either of one another or even from God. It's so intolerant, it's so unenlightened. But the Scriptures speak often about God's judgment, and here, even about Jesus coming to judge. And I know some of you, who are some who may be more informed by the world than by the Word, you might say, wait, Jesus wasn't about judgment. He was all about love. Well, if you read the Scripture, he was about judgment because he was all about love. And we read here that there are two judgments in this passage. The first one was for believers. That's where it starts. It always starts. As 1 Peter says, let judgment begin in the household of God. Again, some might say, I thought we were all about grace here. I thought we had escaped judgment. It's those sinners out there who need to watch out. But those things are not mutually exclusive. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God will discipline those who are his children. And this says, if you're not disciplined by the Lord, then you're not his child. He's talking to those who are Christians who have said no to moral obedience and have tried to live by their own rules to do their own thing. And he brings discipline to bring them, to bring us back to himself. But oftentimes when that discipline comes, if we're not careful, then we may make the same accusations as our brothers and sisters in Malachi's day did. God, my life is painful. This is not fair. You're not good. You're not giving me what I want. You must not be blessing me. And we accuse the Lord of being unjust. But here we read, like a father who disciplines his children, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, I don't know how you grew up, but I wish that I just got to go get in the corner and think about stuff for a while. Now, that would have been awesome. I just want to tell you that. Not that all discipline is a whipping, but when I was a kid, I didn't get timeouts. I tried to call timeout a few times, but it never worked. Some discipline is an explanation. Some discipline is you don't get this because of that. But all discipline is uncomfortable. That's the nature of it. And it's meant to shape us and form us and even to protect us from ourselves. Any good parent knows that, that it is an act of love. And remember, that's how Malachi began his book, with the Lord proclaiming his love for his people. So this is not in opposition to discipline. It goes hand in hand. And let me take this a step further. The Bible says that you won't just be judged and disciplined by Jesus in this life, but also in the next. A lot of us have been taught that Judgment Day is just for lost people. It's for them, the bad people, and we'll just get well done, good and faithful servant. And hopefully we will hear that, but it is far more than that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." We're accountable for how we live. And he also wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, using the analogy of building, that if anyone builds on the foundation, that is the gospel, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, and this is the heavenly judgment, some will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We are going to stand before Jesus and give an account of our lives, and nothing will be hidden. No motives, not what we've done in secret. All will be revealed. What survives will be rewarded, and what is burned off, there will be loss, eternal loss. For me as a believer, for you as a believer. And since this is true, 1 Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile. Now, let me say this. I have come to understand this more and more as I grow in God's grace, that a genuine love for Jesus will continue to draw you toward intimacy with Him. And when you fall, when you fail, you will move toward His grace and not run from Him, because it is only in Him that you find restoration and forgiveness and grace and healing, even from your own mistakes. But a genuine fear of the Lord will keep you from being stupid. Because you can love Jesus and still sin big time against Him. There are plenty, you know people, and there are plenty of biblical examples who did just that. If there's a better one, David, the man after God's own heart, adulterer. And then he had her husband killed to kind of clean up the mess. Except it just made it messier. And he paid dearly for that to the end. Oh, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament. Okay? How about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. Those who don't know that story, the church has just begun. The Holy Spirit has come. Great things are happening. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening all over the place. This guy named Barnabas is so overcome with generosity that he sells a tract of land. He takes the proceeds. He lays it at the apostles' feet and says, use it however you can in the kingdom. And all the people go, wow, this is so great. And they're so grateful. And there's this guy named Ananias. And he goes to his wife Sapphira and says, you see that? Man, they're patting him on the back. He's getting a lot of credit here. You know, we got that piece of land out there. I know it's been in the family for a while. I know we were kind of counting on that maybe for our retirement, but we could probably get a good price for it, to the point that we could give a lot of it to the church and maybe get a few pats on the back ourselves. And we could hold back some. We could take that trip, that Mediterranean cruise we've been wanting to take for a while. And this is just a perfect plan. So they do it. And they make a big deal about it. Here's our offering. And God strikes him dead right there in front of everybody. Bam! That'll get your attention. So that the fear of the Lord permeated the other church and kept them from what? From being stupid. God showed the church in its earliest stage that sin could not be tolerated. Did Ananias and Sapphira love Jesus? From all indications, they did, yes. Was their punishment a little harsh? Well, no, if you understand that the Lord was trying to protect His church from the get-go, from allowing wickedness and lying into the community. Do I think Ananias and Sapphira will be in heaven? Yes. But according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, they'll be smelling smokier than those 4th of July ribs we had just the other day. They'll be saved, but through fire. Some of you are messing around with sin like this ain't coming for you. Some of you are tolerating all kinds of nonsense because you have no fear of the Lord, because you think you're off the hook and judgment is just for lost people. Yes, there is still grace available to you, for sure, but that comes through repentance and confession of sin. And I'll say, if this is you, I would encourage you to turn back to the Lord now to avoid that refiner's fire. It's very hot. It's not hell for eternity, but it's not something you want a piece of. Because we know that the first judgment begins in the house of the Lord. But then he moves on from there, which leads to number 4. He came to judge those who don't fear the Lord or trust in Him. This is the second side of judgment that we read here in verse 5, we'll also see it later in much greater detail in chapter 4, verse 1. This is not for the people of God, but for those who don't believe, who don't fear God. The difference between the two groups is that the former is the objects of God's unchanging covenant love, whereas the latter is not. The former are those who truly believe in God but need to be cleansed of their sin. The latter are those who don't have a relationship with God at all, so they ought to fear His judgment. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the alien or sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. These are their pagan neighbors, the sinners whom the entitled people of Judah were wanting God to judge. And I think he gives a representative list of their sins, each one that was breaking the law and was deserving of judgment. And specifically, I think he addressed some that had been a problem for the Israelites, that these oppressors of workers, orphans, widows, aliens had done to them by the wealthy and powerful who were taking advantage of them. But at the bottom of all those sins is they do not fear God. These were the folks they were complaining about, that they were getting off easy, that God doesn't bring justice to them, but he's saying they'll get theirs, but only after I discipline you first. So you need to worry about yourself first and foremost. Let me say this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you are facing eternal judgment and condemnation from God. That's not my idea. That's what the Bible teaches. Now I know, John 3:16, great verse. You probably have heard it and you may have memorized it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Wonderful news. That's the gospel. The next verse, though, says, verse 17, says, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Still good news. The last verse, verse 18, then says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus said this. Is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So this morning, if you have never trusted your heart, your soul, your eternity into a relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus himself says, you are already condemned and heading down the road to perdition. Unless you exit that road and go in a different direction, you're going to be in a heap of trouble. You don't want to go there because you face judgment. And I would encourage you to trust Jesus before it's too late. Which brings us to number 5. He came, that is the messenger of the covenant. He is coming again, and we must answer to him. Now, the remarkable thing about God's answer to his people is that he did not send his Messiah in the lifetimes of any of the people in Malachi's day. It would be 400 years before John the Baptist came crying out of the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. But finally, the long-expected Messiah, Jesus, the messenger of the new covenant, came. And he came, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. For now, we are living in sort of the in-between time, the now and the not yet, awaiting his second coming when he will set the world right and ultimately bring justice. For now, you need to know and you need to understand that God is just, and he is good, whether you always see that or feel that or not. And though you might think you want life to always be fair, I really don't think that you do. Because if you got justice in every situation, every time you sin, you wouldn't even be here. None of us would. You can be thankful that he is so gracious and loving and merciful that he accepts you just as you are through Christ and even washes your slate clean and forgives you when you come to him in genuine repentance of your sins. His grace is sufficient. And as we sang a while ago, the ironic part of this whole thing is that the Jesus who will come to judge is the one who paid it all and gave his own life to save you from your sin. So I'll stand one day and I will claim that the only thing I've got to stand on is that Jesus has saved my soul, and my lips will continue to repeat that he's paid it all, just as we say. But that is not to say that his judgment is not real as well. He will always be looking to refine and purify you, to discipline you, because he loves you. It's certainly in your best interest to turn from your rebellion and indifference and half-heartedness and give him your all so that you don't have to face that crucible's fire. There still will be trials and struggles. The world will still be broken. Evil and suffering will still coexist because, well, until he comes back to set things right, that's the world we live in. But we don't have to bring those things on ourselves, self-inflicted. So let me say one more time, it is of utmost importance that you know for certain that you are in the group that the Lord purifies and refines, not in the group that he consumes in judgment. And that is based on one thing, your faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself when he died on the cross to make you righteous and holy in him. So please don't leave this place without making sure that you know him by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Let's pray together. God, I thank you this morning for your word and how you speak to us so relevantly to our lives in the 21st century, even from something from 2,400 years ago. Thank you that your truth is truth, and in a world of confusion, we so desperately need to hear truth. Forgive us, Lord, that we so often project onto you what we think you should believe or what you should be teaching instead of what your word tells us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to reconcile this idea that you have poured your grace out on us through Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant, through his blood. And yet you still call us to account to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you, to be obedient to you. So God, we come this morning, some in repentance, in brokenness, for where we've wandered to, that we desire for your cleansing. We desire, God, that you would make things right in us. And I pray this morning for those who are here who have never responded in faith and trusted their heart to you and given their lives to you, surrendered all to you, that even now you would draw them to yourself so that they can find a hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Thank you for spelling it out, God, giving us clear direction of what we need to do and who we need to be and what you've done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so we trust in you this morning, even now, as we respond to your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.